like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We are studying the seven churches found in Revelation 2 and 3. Last week we started looking at the church at Smyrna, and we did not get through the passage, and so we're going to pick up where we left off last week. I want to give just a brief review. Last week we noted the site of the church. As you know, these churches are found in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and this was the second church on a postal route. It started in Ephesus and would make its way in the shape of a horseshoe all the way to Laodicea. And Smyrna was about 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was on a harbor. It was a beautiful city. It rivaled Ephesus. So that was the site of the church. More to it than that, but this is just a quick review. And then the speaker to the church is none other than Christ himself. And we read about the description given to him in verse 8, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. He's identified as the first and the last. It speaks of Christ's eternality. And we also read here who was dead. Who put Christ to death? Well, wicked men put Christ to death. Why did Christ die? Because it pleased the Father, so that the sins of his people would be atoned and God's wrath that we just sang about would be satisfied. What was Christ's death like? Well, it was a torturous, cruel death. Jesus, when he's speaking to a church who's suffering, knew suffering. Notice what he says in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy that you experience. The Christians at Smyrna needed to know that Christ knew their suffering. Christ knew their suffering omnisciently. Christ also knew their suffering experientially. And then we looked at the suffering of the church, the suffering of the church. These were believers that would not confess that Caesar is Lord. And that refusal to make that confession led to tremendous suffering. Now, I had you turn to Revelation chapter 1 because I want you to see a verse in this chapter. And I want you to look at verse 9. We read this, I, John, he's the one who wrote this letter under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, that's a word that we run into twice in this section to the church at Smyrna, and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. The island of Patmos was not a vacation destination. This was not a resort. This was a penal colony. The conditions on the island were harsh and severe. It was a barren rock. No comforts. Stiff winds. Cold at times. It was a place of forced labor. And that's where John finds himself as an aged man well into his 90s. And as John writes this letter to Smyrna, prison isn't a word, because he mentions prison to this church. It's just not a word to him. It is a reality to him. Now, why did John suffer? Why did the church at Smyrna suffer? Well, look at what we read at the end of verse 9, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John knew what it was to suffer. John was someone who had been in prison himself because of his allegiance to the truth, because of his commitment to the gospel of Christ. Turn over just quickly to Galatians 6. Revelation 6. I want you to look at verse 9 of Revelation 6. This is the fifth seal that gets opened, and here's what we read. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had, would be completed also. So, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 sounds very similar to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. And these people were going to continue to suffer, or people were going to continue to suffer, God's people, until the second coming of Christ. Now, that's just introduction. Now, that brings us to our fourth point, and that is the statement to the church. The statement to the church. Now, let me read all these verses, and then we'll come back and take a look at the final points that we have today. Revelation 2, starting with verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Now look in verse 9 at the phrase, and in some of your Bibles it may be in parentheses, but you are rich. Now if someone was to do an audit of the church at Smyrna, the report would have been poor beyond belief. But Christ says, you are rich. Literally, this reads this way, rich you are. The word rich is in the emphatic position. And then the conjunction before it, but, is the strongest contrast that could be made. He says, you're poor, but in contrast, rich you are. Their net worth on a spreadsheet would have been a big fat zero. But where wealth really mattered, beyond this life, eternally, in the heavens, they were rich. They were poor on earth, but rich in heaven. They had treasure that was safe from theft and loss. Jesus spoke about that. He said this, they have treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul writes this, having nothing but possessing all things. Having nothing, that's the church at Smyrna, but possessing all things. How can that be? How can you have nothing but possess all things? Well, I think a story will illustrate that. Listen as I read. Years ago, there was a wealthy man who with his young son shared a passion for art collecting. Together, they traveled around the world, adding only the finest art to their collection. The elder man looked on with satisfaction as his only son became an experienced art collector. When a time of war engulfed the nation, the young man left to serve his country. In time, his father received a message. His beloved son had died while rescuing a fellow soldier. One morning, there was a knock at the door of the distraught father. Answering, he was greeted by a soldier with a large package in his hand. He introduced himself. I was a friend of your son. I was the one he was rescuing when he died. May I come in for a few moments? I have something to show you. As the two began to talk, the soldier told of how the son had told everyone of his love of fine art. I'm an artist, said the soldier. I want to give you this. As the old man unwrapped the package, the paper gave way to a portrait of his only son. Though the world would never consider it a work of genius, the painting featured the young man's face in striking detail. Overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier. The portrait went above the fireplace, pushing aside more exquisite and costly paintings. The painting of his son soon became his most prized possession, far eclipsing any interest in the pieces for which prestigious museums clamored. He told everyone it was the greatest gift he had ever received. The following spring, the father became ill and died. According to the man's will, all the art would be sold at auction. Art collectors gathered to bid on some of the world's most spectacular paintings. Dreams would be fulfilled and greatness achieved by owning this collection of rare and costly art. Strangely, the auction began with a painting not on the list. It was a painting of the man's son. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid. The room was silent. "Who will open the bidding with $100? No one spoke. From the back of the room came, "Who cares about that painting? Let's forget it and get on to the good stuff." More voices echoed in agreement. "No, we have to sell this one first," replied the auctioneer. "Now, who will take the son?" Finally, a friend of the old man spoke, "Will you take $10 for the painting? That's all I have. I knew the boy, so I'd like to have it." "I have $10. Will anyone go higher?" called the auctioneer. After more silence, the auctioneer said, "Going once, going twice, sold." The gavel fell, finalizing the sale. Someone shouted, "Now we can get on with it. Let's bid on these treasures." In a shocking statement, the auctioneer announced the auction was over. "What do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for a portrait of this man's son. What about all these paintings? There are millions of dollars of art here. I demand you explain what's going on." The auctioneer replied, "It's very simple. According to the Father's will, whoever gets the son gets it all." This little, struggling, poor church was rich because they had the son. And when Christ tells you you're rich, you're rich. When your sins are forgiven by the atoning death of Christ, you're rich. If you have Christ, the treasures of heaven are yours. Now I want to contrast this church with Laodicea. Turn over to chapter 3. I want you to look at verse 17. And this is what the church of Laodicea said about itself. They self-assess and they say this: "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." The church in Laodicea was swimming in money. They said, "We're rich. We'll continue to be rich. We're settled in our wealth. We don't need a thing. We have stacks upon stacks." But Christ saw them completely different. All that wealth was no true indicator of God's favor on the church at Laodicea. Christ says to that church, "You may be rich in worldly goods, but you're really poor." To Smyrna, he said, "You may appear poor, but rich you are." Don't ever think for a second that your personal wealth is an index of God's favor. Be careful about wanting more money, because with more money becomes a greater responsibility to God with that money. Smyrna helps us to measure what is truly important to God. This was a church that was rich spiritually. The next thing I want you to see is the support for the church. Now look at verse 10. Here's a church experiencing tribulation and poverty, and they're being blasphemed. And here's what Christ says to them: "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." This next statement by Christ is not the removal of suffering, notice that, but relief in the face of suffering. Christ doesn't say it will get better. What does he say? Actually, it's going to get worse. Add to tribulation and poverty and blasphemy, two more words: prison and death. The first three don't seem so bad, do they? When you compare them to prison and death. And notice that word tribulation gets used again in verse 10. It's pressure that's intensifying on them. So there's more suffering to come. Their suffering is yet future. And who is the one orchestrating all of this? Well, the text tells us it's the devil. In Revelation 12:12, the Bible says this: "The devil has come having great wrath." The devil is greatly inflamed towards the church, towards the people of God. His anger constantly burns against God's people. So he lies and he slanders. And his objective for Christ's church is destruction. Peter says this, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to destroy. Satan doesn't just stop with incarceration. He doesn't just stop with prison. He wants the people of God dead. Satan is violent. We read in the text that he casts them into prison with force. So these Christians in Smyrna, they were a tested people. And this was a severe test, harsh, even deadly. But this suffering wasn't haphazard. It wasn't random. It wasn't without purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the word for test that we read here is also used in that verse. Let me read that verse to you. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, that's the same word, beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. Although you're tested, although you're tempted, Paul tells the church at Corinth, and Christ would tell his church at Smyrna, you are not forgotten. Now, in that verse in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there are three big words. God is faithful. Not he might be faithful, not he has been faithful, not he is usually faithful, he was faithful, but he is faithful. Every time, every situation, every circumstance, for every one of his people, for his church, he is faithful. And because God is faithful, Christ can write to his church and he can say to them, be faithful until death. Some of the Christians in the church at Smyrna who heard this letter read to them by their pastor were going to die a martyr's death. And their faithfulness to Christ, their unwillingness to say Caesar is Lord would result in their martyrdom. The word to this beleaguered church is be faithful. Look at that phrase, be faithful until death, even if it means death. And these people were. This is truly an exceptional church. This is a church that receives no condemnation. The other churches do, but not this church. Only commendation and praise. Be faithful unto death. I don't know about you, that sort of takes my breath away. How many Christians take that phrase and put it on a plaque and hang it in their kitchen? Nobody does that. Nobody does. Nobody makes that their life verse. That statement gives lie to the teaching prevalent today that your faithfulness, your faith, will make you prosperous and healthy. Beloved, that is a doctrine of demons. No, your faithfulness to God may bring about your material poverty and your suffering and your death. This is just a word of pastoral counsel. If you listen to people who talk like that and peddle that message, may I just counsel you, please stop. Joel Osteen and his ilk are lying. This is not your best life now. If this is your best life now, you're going to hell. Now I want you to look at this phrase in verse 10. You will have tribulation for 10 days. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Will have means certainty. Tribulation, again, means intense pressure, being squeezed severely. Now, what does this phrase for 10 days mean? You'll have tribulation for 10 days. It may mean 10 days. What I mean by that is 10 literal days. It may mean 10 continual uninterrupted days, or it could be 10 days spread over time. 10 days also may be a connection with the idea of testing. Do you remember in Daniel chapter 1? That Daniel was tested for 10 days. Remember that? Let me just read some verses to you. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 10, Daniel said, "Test your servants for 10 days. Verse 14, he, the commander of the officials, tested them for 10 days. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the ewes." I'm not going to stick my neck out for this, but it's just possible that the use of 10 days may have triggered in the minds of these people at Smyrna the memory of Daniel and his friends and the testing that they went through. And just as God cared for Daniel and his three friends, God would care for them. Now, there's also another view. Some Bible students believe that the 10 refers to 10 waves of persecution that the church endured until 313 AD, when some of that persecution was lifted. From this time to 13 AD, history records 10 distinct periods of persecution. It may mean that, but we don't know with certainty. So I'm just giving you the possibilities. But whatever the exact meaning of being tested for 10 days, the lesson is this: their suffering never for a moment would be outside God's control. The time frame of their suffering had been predetermined by God. It was fixed. It was limited. It was defined. It would not last one day, one hour, one minute, one second beyond what God ordained. And when suffering at the hands of cruel, evil people, one moment may seem long and unbearable. These Christians needed to be reminded, as we do, that any suffering for Christ, no matter its length, is brief in contrast to eternity. They were suffering an intense period of persecution, but they needed to remember that God was in control. God was over the specifics. He was over the particulars and the duration of their suffering. And we need to know that. Nothing is left to chance. Tribulation, suffering, isn't random. It's not beyond God. It's never outside his loving control. Job believed that. That's why he could say, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Now notice what he tells them. Look at the end of verse 10. He says, "You will have tribulation for 10 days. And then he says this, "Be faithful unto death." Be faithful unto death. Look at what he says at the beginning of the verse. "Do not fear." Be faithful. Fear not. Do not fear. And I don't know about you, but tribulation and poverty and slander and prison and death all sound frightening to me. The word for fear there in verse 10 is our word phobia. And what he's saying here is live without fear. Go on living every day, go on living every moment, go on living every week without fear. I don't know what your response to that is, but mine is, "God, easy to say, hard to do." Do not fear is a big, big statement. Can God's people really be without fear in the face of suffering and prison and death? Jesus seemed to think so. Listen to what he told his disciples. "Fear not in the face of that which is terrifying." Remember when he was with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee in a storm? After calming the storm, he asked the 12, "Why are you afraid?" These are fishermen. They've been in lots of storms in the Sea of Galilee. This is a storm unlike any storm. And Jesus says, "Why are you afraid?" He said it again in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul." So when Jesus says, "Do not fear," it means that peace is in fact possible. That's not wishful. It's actual. And then word spoken to his disciples right before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion in the upper room. Listen to what he says to them. "In this moment, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So what Scripture tells us that in the throes of suffering and slander and being marginalized in a culture and martyrdom, God gives peace, real peace, actual peace to his people. In Acts 12, we read this. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So the first disciple to die is a martyr. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And that was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him. You know, Peter had been known to escape, so he put some soldiers there, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. To do what? Put him to death. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Now here's where it gets really good. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was sleeping when he should have been doing what? Watching and praying. That was bad sleep. Bad sleep. But Peter will be executed the next day. And what's he doing? He's sleeping like a log. He is zonked out. You know what you call that? That's good sleep. Good sleep. And I just love the way this story is told. It says the angel of the Lord appears standing in the cell, just there. And the lights get turned on. Not because of a switch on the wall, but this is divine light that shines into the cell. And to wake Peter, the Bible tells us the angel struck Peter's side. This word struck is previously used in Acts of Moses when he struck down the Egyptian. You go, well, what difference does that make? Here's the point. Peter is so trusting, so peaceful, sleeping so soundly that the angel essentially has to slug him to wake him up. The disciple who in fear denied knowing Christ three times now faces death. Peacefully, boldly, resolutely. We could say this, Peter had no fear. He was fearless. The most prominent martyr for Christ in Smyrna was a man by the name of Polycarp. History tells us that as a young man, he was friends to the aged apostle John. And some 60 years after John wrote the book of Revelation, Polycarp was arrested and told that he had to recant or face death. And I want you to listen to his noble response. 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Polycarp was burned alive, and here were his final words. O God, I thank you that you have thought me worthy to share the cup of Christ among the number of witnesses. Do not fear. Be faithful until death are words for all the church, in all places, in all times, until Christ returns. And suffering is not something that we've had to do in our culture, but as I mentioned it last week, you're seeing the shift, aren't you? We're seeing the winds change. Now, one final thought, and that is the shield for the church, the shield for the church. Now look at what we read. He says this at the end of verse 10, I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So there's two words I want you to think about as we think of the shield for the church, and that is the word protection and the word prize. First of all, protection. God's people were not guaranteed protection of temporal harm. We may suffer in this life for Christ's sake. God permits those he loves to be martyred. History records for us that 10 of the 11 disciples of Jesus were martyred. Those who repent of sin and trust alone in Christ for forgiveness of sin and salvation from God's wrath. Here's the protection: we'll never face the second death. That's what we're protected from. That death, not death in this lifetime. Now, what's the second death? Well, it's the eternal perdition of the wicked. Revelation 20, verse 14 says, this is the second death, the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the place of God's final judgment for Satan and his demons and all who reject Christ. So Satan and evil men who hate God and kill his followers, they can touch the body, but they can't touch the soul of the believer. That's true protection. And then there's a prize. There's a prize. I will give you the crown of life. I will give you the crown of life. This phrase is also found in James chapter 1. Let me read to you that verse. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. What says I love you more than your willingness to die for someone? Now I want you to get this. This is important. Dying as a martyr for Christ is not redemptive. Did you get that? Dying as a martyr for Christ is not redemptive, but it is demonstrative. It's declarative. It's the ultimate expression of what our life in daily practice should be. What did Paul say? I die daily. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So those who give their lives away in death for Christ's sake will be given life. They ran the race faithfully to the end, and what's the Bible tell us? They will receive the crown of life. They'll receive the victor's wreath. What greater reward, what greater prize than to be granted eternal life? The crown, the prize, is life. Life with God, life without end, life without sin, life without threat. Satan can touch this life, but not the next. And that's the protection, and that's the prize that we have. I want to close with this story. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, there was a movement in China to throw off Christian influence. It was known as the Boxer Rebellion. It was called that because the group practiced boxing and calisthenic rituals because they believed it made them invulnerable. And some of those who were a part of this resistance to Christianity came to a missionary school. And what they did is they laid a cross at the door of the school, and this is what they told the students. As you leave, if you step on the cross, you will live. But if you walk around the cross, you'll be shot. Gives school shootings a different meaning, doesn't it? So much for school being a safe space. The first eight students, as they left, they stepped on the cross. But the ninth student, a girl, bowed in prayer and then walked around the cross. And she was immediately shot. After that, all the other students followed her example. And they were all shot. Now here's the question. Did she win in this life? Was this her best life now? You can answer that. Some would say, what a waste. But since Jesus is Lord and eternity is coming, it wasn't a waste, was it? Christ tells the church, do not fear. Be faithful unto death. Let's pray. Lord, you are always forthright with us in your word. And you tell us what the realities are in this world. That in this world we will have tribulation, if we follow after you, if we're faithful to you. And the United States of America experience has been different than what it is for many Christians around the world, that we have religious freedom. And we are grateful to you for that. But Lord, we also see the shift in our culture. We see that we live in an anti-God, anti-truth, anti-moral, anti-Christian culture. And we know that Christians have often been the target of blame for the problems that are in a society. And we see that shift taking place. We can't predict the future. We don't know what the future will be. But Lord, if you bring us to a place where we are called to suffer for you, help us to be faithful and help us not to fear. And in the meantime, Lord, you want us to be people who are faithful to you and stand for you, even if it may cost us a job or cost us a place of prestige or cost us a scholarship or whatever it might be. Lord, you've called us to be faithful to your word and to the gospel and to the message of Jesus Christ. So help us to do that. And Lord, also help us to remember that you're in control of all of this. None of this happens outside your control. And so we want to be reminded of that. Thank you for your word. May we be encouraged because of your faithfulness to us. May we be faithful to you. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Right, the closing benediction. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember what you are and have. You have been loved with an everlasting love. You are supported by everlasting arms. You're recipients of everlasting life and heirs of an everlasting kingdom, all sealed and made sure by the blood of an everlasting covenant. Amen. You are dismissed.